Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be like rain to us this morning and would nourish us. Please could it excite us and fill us with goodness. Amen. Well, we've reached the end of James, and one thing which has been very much on my mind over the last month as I've been thinking about this final chapter is how James will end his letter. And I wonder if you would consider that also this morning. How is he going to bring everything to a close and tie all the knots and everything else? Given all we've seen up to now about what God is like, that he's the jealous God and what he expects of us, how will James draw everything together as he finishes off this letter to all of those suffering Christians in the dispersion? James chapter 5 is one of those controversial passages in the New Testament. It's one of those parts of the Bible that people feel extremely strongly about. Some healing ministries which exist within the Pentecostal church and certain extremes of the charismatic movement have their roots in chapter 5 of James. If you also happen to have strong feelings on the passage this morning, then please may I ask you to do just two things. Number one, don't leave your common sense at the door. And number two, just consider that it is the conclusion of everything James has said. It's not a piece of text in isolation to the rest of the letter. Now, there are three different ways in which this passage is commonly understood. And because it is a little bit controversial and perhaps not totally clear-cut, I thought we could do something a little bit different this morning. What I'll do is I'll outline the three different interpretations briefly without passing judgment on any of them, just so you can see what all the fuss is about in case you've got no idea why James 5 is controversial. And then hopefully we'll argue it out until we land on what I hope is the right interpretation. And with a bit of luck, we'll begin to apply it for ourselves, which is something, of course, you can take further in the house groups. Got it? So we're going to look at the three interpretations, argue them out, see which is the right one, and then go from there. So let's just look at the passage, verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, the first interpretation is to say that this is a formula for a healing. It's actually a sort of a universal formula for a healing. In other words, if someone is sick, you do this. You sort of plug into the James 5 procedure and just act it out. And I think the way it works in practice is something along these lines. You know somebody who's sick, you call up the vicar and get them to come round. And crucially, you get them to come round with a bottle of oil, a bottle of olive oil. And they anoint the sick person with oil. And crucially, verse 14, they say a prayer in the name of the Lord. And provided that that prayer, verse 15, is said with faith, then the sick person will be raised up and will be made well. And interpretation number one basically states that that is true in all circumstances where there is a sickness. You just do that and then the person gets better. Interpretation number two is quite similar to interpretation number one, except that it notices some of the peculiarities of the text. For example, why does it say in verse 14 that the elders need to be involved? Do they have some kind of magic touch that other Christians do not? The rest of the New Testament would suggest not. Are they acting as some sort of priests that we sort of confess our sins to? Again, the rest of the New Testament seems to suggest that we don't need priests like that anymore. Why does it say in verse 15, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven? I mean, don't we all sin? What's sin got to do with anything? Is there somehow a connection between the way I live and my physical health? In other words, does sin sometimes cause sickness? Is that why in verse 16 it says that we should confess our sins to each other in order that we are healed? So interpretation number two proposes that in some cases sin causes sickness and therefore forgiveness is very important. Basically, interpretation number two is also a healing formula, but it's a conditional healing formula. It's only applicable in certain situations. Certain sin causes certain sickness. Interpretation number three takes quite a different position, and it suggests that this is really nothing to do with healing at all, but it's really about spiritual restoration to the Lord. In other words, interpretation number three notices that James quite often uses quite colourful language. You're murdering each other on Sundays, and so on. And sometimes the words he uses have double meanings. So anyway, those are the three interpretations which are common to work out what this passage is about. Now the question is, which interpretation is the right one? And as you can see, there's quite a lot at stake. Entire ministries have been founded on this. And since there's quite a big promise attached, it's worth working out which one is the right one. Now, given that there are only three possible alternatives, perhaps the easiest thing to do is just to eliminate one wrong answer. If we can do that, we can play 50-50 or phone a friend, and hopefully we'll get the right answer. So if we can narrow it down a little bit, that will help a lot. And the easiest interpretation out of the three of them to bump on the head is interpretation number one at the top. Because nowhere else in the New Testament is such a universal procedure given for healing sick people. Jesus healed sick people, the apostles healed sick people, but why should the elder be the one with the magic touch? And what about the oil? Do you really believe that there's power to heal in oil? There isn't. What about the fact that the results on the ground are somewhat mixed? Wonderfully, I'm sure every person in this room knows some fantastic examples where someone who is sick has been prayed over, perhaps even anointed with oil, and wonderfully they have been raised up, which is fantastic. But there have been countless other examples where there has not been a healing. And some of the healings which have been advertised in certain circles are now known to be bogus. And that begs all sorts of disturbing questions about that sort of ministry. Or perhaps it proposes all sorts of questions about the technical way in which the ministry was carried out. For example, did they use the right type of oil? Were they using sunflower oil when they're supposed to be using olive oil? Or was the prayer not prayed with enough faith? That's quite a common explanation for why there's no healing. Was the elder not old enough to be an elder? Maybe he was sort of like a junior elder, and so on and so on. And the results we have from some of the outrageous claims of certain movements are not overly convincing with actual evidence. But probably the most condemning reason why interpretation number one is incorrect is just the context of James itself. I mean, interpretation number one would just cut James chapter 5 off from the rest of the book so far. He's been talking about the jealous God and how double-mindedness is not a good thing because of that, and how we should be wholehearted in our devotion to the Lord, and so on and so on. To just finish the letter on a universal healing system would be quite extraordinary, I think you'd agree. So on balance, it's hard to see how interpretation number one can be correct. Not only does it not fit in with James, it doesn't seem to fit in with the rest of the Bible, and real life doesn't seem to support it either. And so that leaves us with two interpretations to choose from. Interpretations two and three, though, have much more going for them, and they're both serious candidates to be considered. I ought to point out, whilst I'm at it, that interpretation number two, the one in purple, is the most popular amongst Bible scholars and preachers. If you're a house group leader and you're working from the Philip Jensen Bible notes, then that's the line that he takes, interpretation number two. So there's some serious people who go down that line. And if at the end of this talk, interpretation number two is the one that you're most persuaded by, then you can take some confidence in knowing that you're in the majority, and I suppose there is something to be said for safety in numbers. What I'd like you to notice, though, is the way in which James has constructed this last section of his letter. This is the way he intends to finish off the book to the scattered Christians. And the way in which he has constructed this final passage is quite simple, and it's quite typical of the way that James likes to do things. He typically makes a point, and then he illustrates it, and then has a sort of like a pithy conclusion to it. And I think it works something like this. First of all, there is a main point that he is making in verses 13 to 16. It's obvious in verses 13 to 15 that there is some sort of argument going on, and he's saying if you do this, that will happen, and so forth. And then he concludes that argument in verse 16 by saying, therefore, confess your sins to each other so that you may be healed. After that, there quite obviously seems to be an illustration of that argument in verses 17 to 18. In this particular case, the illustration which James has chosen is the story of Elijah and the incident with the rain. And then finally, he seems to conclude what he wants to say in verses 19 and 20. Now here's the thing. As any teacher will tell you, the purpose of an illustration is to clarify what has already been said. So if you believe that the main point is tricky in verses 13 to 16, I'm not personally persuaded that it is, but if you think it is tricky, the purpose of the illustration is to clarify that and to make it clear and to bring it to light so that when we see the illustration or hear the illustration, we go, oh yeah, I get it. I thought you were talking about that, but now I really get it. Thank you. That's cleared it up. The illustration adds clarity and brings it to life. An absolute golden rule of any illustration is that it must illustrate the point that it's illustrating. If it doesn't do that, it just confuses. Try teaching children and then give them an illustration which doesn't illustrate the point you've been trying to make. Just leave them in a muddle. In other words, if it's got nothing to do with what's been said before, it's not going to illustrate it. It's going to muddle everything up. Now, in this particular case, James has chosen the example of Elijah. Unfortunately, we couldn't have the whole Elijah story read out because it would take far too long and it spans several chapters. But as I was preparing this, I went back into the Old Testament to see what was actually going on in 1 Kings where the Elijah account takes place. And the story goes like this. Because of Solomon's sin, Israel had split into two halves. And the southern kingdom took on the name Judah, and the northern kingdom retained the name Israel. Anyway, things were going pretty badly up north. They had one king that was bad after another. And then finally, the worst king you could possibly dream up came along, and his name was Ahab. And this is what it says about Ahab from 1 Kings. It says, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he married foreign women and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of the Lord, in the temple that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So you got it? Ahab is a pretty rotten king. And the point is that when you get a bad king in Israel, it's not just one person. He leads the entire country into sin because they do what he tells him. And it is into that situation which Elijah the prophet was called to go and minister. And what Elijah did was he confronted Ahab And he said to him, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Very wisely, Elijah then decided to run off and scarper, because when you've announced that a country is going to have a dreadful drought, you won't be the most popular person around. Do you remember that we had a drought in February? Or March? I can't remember. It wasn't very long, was it? And then we had that summer that completely reversed everything. But there was a panic for a little while that we wouldn't get enough rain. Well, we have the benefit of having a network of water systems where we can distribute water. We've got the ability to import food from other countries. So you can imagine what 3 years of drought would do to a country back then, where they had none of the infrastructure that we've got. It would devastate the country. And it did do that. It devastated Israel. And Elijah went off and he hid by a brook while the water was still running and just waited. Meanwhile, the country went to ruins. Because there was no water, lots of cattle died and so on. Ahab's wife was going around slaughtering all the true prophets of the Lord, which meant that all the false prophets of Baal were now prospering because they had no one to oppose them. And severe drought was also crippling the country. Anyway, after 3 years were up, Elijah appeared a second time and he confronted bad King Ahab. And he challenged him to a showdown on Mount Carmel. And Mount Carmel is there. And he said to him, "You get all Israel to witness this confrontation between us, and bring along all the false prophets of Baal as well, and see what happens." And hundreds of prophets of Baal came along, and they were given a challenge. And the challenge was, there was a large pile of wood, and they were told to call down fire from heaven by their god to see if their god Baal could burn the wood up. And they danced around it all day and nothing happened. Elijah had his turn, and not only was the wood burnt, it was incinerated, and so was the stone mounting around the wood. The prophets of Baal were seized and they were slaughtered. And after that, Elijah prayed and there was heavy rain, which ended the 3-year drought. Now that story is quite well known, and you've probably heard that before, I imagine. What is less well known is what Elijah actually said while all of this is going on. And this is what he said at the beginning of the contest. He spoke to the people and he said these words, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And then right before Elijah called down fire from heaven, he said these words, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people may know, O Lord, that you are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." That you are turning their hearts back again. How long will you waver between two opinions? You are turning their hearts back again. Does that sound familiar to anything we've looked at in James so far? It seems very familiar to me. And the point is that if verses 13 to 16 in James was really about a physical healing, you would expect him to choose an illustration which illustrates that. And there are numerous examples in the Old Testament which do that. I mean, James was spoilt for choice. Even if he wanted to stick with Elijah, which he wasn't forced to do, but even if he wanted to stick with Elijah, he could have chosen the incident about raising the widow's son, for example, which would have illustrated the point perfectly. But what he actually chooses is not even a healing. It's to do with rain ending a 3-year drought. Now, considering that that is the illustration of verses 13 to 16, it seems to me that it's actually the third interpretation which fits best out of the three of them. What's often missed in this chapter with all the controversy about healing is that James is really talking about prayer. Prayer seems to appear in almost every verse. For example, Here's the passage on the screen, and that's how often prayer appears, either directly in red or indirectly in blue. Now, obviously, it's true that there is quite a lot of talk about healing and sickness as well, but the words for healing and sickness in the original text are used in two ways in the rest of the New Testament. Sometimes they are used about physical sickness and physical healing, but sometimes they are used in a spiritual sense. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says to the, quote, strong, don't use your freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols because you will cause the, quote, weak to stumble, he doesn't mean you'll cause all the ill people to stumble. He means all the baby Christians will stumble if you go off eating a steak sandwich which has been sacrificed to Baal or something. And likewise, in James 5, it seems to be the spiritual interpretation which he's got in mind. So although interpretations 2 and 3 are both plausible, I think it's the last one which is really on the money. Now, obviously, we need to clarify something. If you know somebody who is ill, pray for them, because it is a proper biblical principle that God can and does answer prayer and can and does heal people. The point of what we're trying to say this morning is not that that principle is untrue and that God is unable to heal or unwilling to heal or anything like that. The point is simply, I'm not persuaded that James chapter 5 is saying that. And I'm sure we've all known people who've been ill and we've prayed for them and wonderfully they have got better. So it's worth praying for sick people. I'm just not persuaded that that's what James is saying. If interpretation number 3 is correct, then the passage ought to be read like this, starting again at verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? Well, yeah, they all were. They're all having trials because they'd been forced to flee Jerusalem. He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. In other words, whatever your circumstance, engage with God in prayer. If you're happy, pray. If you're sad, pray. Are you in trouble? Pray. Are you ecstatic? Well, sing songs of praise. You know, that sort of thing. Verse 14. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Incidentally, it's almost an identical quote to chapter 4, verse 10, where he says that the Lord will raise people up. In other words, if somebody has backslidden, drifted away from God, then some sort of official repentance might be in order. And it might be that the time has come to end the double life. Call the vicar up and say, look, I just want to make this official because I'm clear now on where I stand before the Lord. I wasn't for the last couple of years, but I've made my mind up. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. In other words, don't wait until there's an emergency. Don't wait until Sarah says that she's not even sure if God exists anymore. But pray for each other regularly. Meet up with each other midweek. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you stick close to the Lord. Because, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man or righteous woman is effective. It works. Verse 17, the illustration. Elijah was a man just like us. Really? He was like an action figure from the Old Testament. He prayed and such happened. But if we've interpreted the example correctly, what Elijah was doing was he was turning people back to the Lord at Mount Carmel. And just as powerful as he was, we can be. Not in the sense that our prayers may necessarily change the weather, or will call down fire from heaven, but in terms that it will heal God's people and make them strong, close to the Lord, spiritually restored. And then comes the conclusion, in case you're not totally convinced by all of this. The conclusion comes in verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. A multitude of sins. Same word that Abraham was promised with all of his descendants. That's a lot of sins. And when we remember that, of course, all of those people whom James wrote to have long since died, and so have their sons and their grandsons and so on, you see that physical healing, it doesn't quite hit the mark. I think the point is, rather, that no matter what has happened in life, provided a person is truly converted and demonstrates that with repentance, notice that there is actually a call for repentance in verse 20, there will also be forgiveness. And so if I could summarize all of this in one sentence, it would be this. Prayer is our means of spiritual restoration. Sorry, I know it's quite late in the day to get the main point on the screen, but we won't be much longer. Prayer is our means of spiritual restoration. It is the way back to God. It is the way to keep close to God. It is the way to relate to God. It's the way to engage with him. And James is saying, whatever your circumstance, pray. Now, what it might look like in practice, just to give one example of how it might be applied, could be something like this. In the last couple of churches I've been in, there has been a culture of meeting up with each other midweek to pray. And I don't mean the house groups. I just mean what's commonly called a prayer triplet. Now, the way a prayer triplet works is really simple. Three people who kind of get on with each other and who are normally of the same sex decide to meet up at a regular, convenient time to pray. In our case, we decided to meet once a month, but you could obviously do it less or more than that, depending upon your circumstance. And we decided to choose a time that wasn't going to clash with everything else that was going on in church, so we chose a Wednesday night, or maybe sometimes even a Friday night, I think we did a couple of times. And what we did is we put that date in the diary, and we all agreed, between the three of us, that it would trump anything else which came along. So if there was an offer to go to the cinema, for example, or to go out for a meal or something like that, we would decline it because we'd already agreed that we were going to meet to pray. And we try and make it as informal as we possibly could. It would be over tea or coffee, or someone would sometimes bring along a bottle of wine or a couple of beers or something like that, but it would be very relaxed. And what we'd do is we'd pretty much follow the formula of James 5. So we'd take it in turns to confess our sins. In my case, it took quite a while. and then we'd pray for each other. And we'd hold each other to account. So the next month when we met, we'd say, how is that sinful habit going? Or how is that misuse of time or money going? Are you making any progress there? And we'd call each other to account. In fact, I've just had 2 days this week, on Monday and Tuesday, where I met with five other guys and did just this. But we live a long way apart from each other now, so we only meet once a year. But looking back, it is a spiritual lifeline. Why? Because mutual prayer works. It's our means of engaging with God, and it's the means by which those who are drifting away from God can be brought back to God. Now, at St. Peter's, there may not be, I mean, I don't know how it works for you in your social groups, but there may not be a culture of meeting up to pray with each other midweek. Perhaps if you were asked to meet up to pray, you might be asked to because there was a crisis, or because you were in trouble, or something like that. But a culture is just something which can be started by anyone at any time. It's just a group of people all doing the same things. I mean, France has its own culture. England has its own culture. A church can have its own culture. And we could easily start a culture where it's normal to meet up with each other to pray. Now, perhaps as we've been going through James, and we've talked endlessly about the problem of double-mindedness and the problem of not being fully committed to the Lord and having this sort of affair with the world and that sort of thing. It could be that you're thinking to yourself, I understand how that could be relevant, but actually it's not really me. It could be that you're thinking to yourself at the moment, I'm not denying I'm a sinner because the Bible tells me I'm a sinner, but I just don't think I'm double-minded to the extent that the people James was writing to were double-minded. Well, if that's you, then that's fantastic. In New Testament language, you'd probably be called the strong. And that's wonderful. But don't assume that James doesn't apply to you, because he actually finishes his letter with a verse to the strong in verse 20. Remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So if you're strong, you can be a fantastic blessing to somebody who is weak. And usually when you hear a story of somebody who has drifted away from the Lord for a few years perhaps, and wonderfully has come back into the fold, it's normally because there are a whole load of people who are praying for them secretly. Nobody knew about it, it wasn't a big thing, but it just comes to light a few years later that somebody was quietly on their knees, praying away, and wonderfully the person was restored. So in conclusion to everything we've said over the last 10 weeks, James is writing to encourage single-minded devotion to the jealous God. It's written to weed out double-mindedness, to get rid of a lethargic attitude to God. It's written to strengthen the people that he's writing to. And specifically from our passage, whether we're weak or not, we need to get praying. We need to get other people praying for us. And we need to get praying for other people. Because in chapter 4, verse 8, we read about one of the most marvelous honeypots of God's grace. And it said, come near to God, and he will come near to you. And it seems to be that the way James actually actualizes that is through prayer. So if that is one of his honeypots of God's grace, we need to be like a Pooh Bear and pick it up and grab it for ourselves. We need to get praying, because prayer is our means of spiritual restoration. And with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Father, a couple of hundred years ago, there were a group of Christians who prayed that they would pray. And we pray, Lord, that we would do the same. Please make us prayers who stick close to you. We pray, Father, that we would have such a tight relationship with you that the worries of the world would not be worries at all. That the fear of death would not be a fear, because our relationship with you is so tight and our knowledge of you is so close and so intimate that we already know the outcome on the final day of judgment. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.